Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 360. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a bunch of wonderful material lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you our panelists. We have Jared Oliphant, who is a regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, but he's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you with us this morning.
Good to be here, Camden.
Yeah, we're excited today. We actually have another wonderful guest and a great topic. We've had some personal requests to do this interview, and we're speaking today with Dr. Vern Poitras, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the author of a new book, Redeeming Philosophy, A God-Centered Approach to the Big Questions. Welcome back, Dr. Poitras. It's great to speak with you again.
Well, thank you for having me back, and I enjoy being on the program.
Well, thank you. You know, we just spoke with Dr. Poitras just a little while ago, talking about the divine author and how God, and as the author of Scripture, relates to the human author and human authorship. He has a wonderful article in the Journal for the Evangelical Theological Society. He also has just published a recent and brand new article dealing with some issues in Genesis. You can find that in the latest issue of the Westminster Theological Journal. I'm sure we can speak about that as well down the road. But today we're talking about Redeeming Philosophy, another book in the continuing series on redeeming different aspects of thought and investigation, a Kuyperian-style approach to questions that are foundational to our life. And today we're going to look at philosophy. But before we get into the book, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We really rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love recording all of our programs and distributing them, helping you learn and grow in your understanding of God's Word, and specifically in the Reformed tradition as we've understood God's Word. But we need your help, so we're really encouraging you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We'd love to have 5, maybe 10 more monthly supporters. If you can visit us online, you can sign up and be able to contribute. Even $5 a month is a huge help. That goes a long way towards helping us to record more programs and get into some new projects. We'd also like to start doing some regional events. We just had a board meeting last night from the Reformed Forum board, and we were talking about strategy. And we just had our annual conference here in October here in Grays Lake, and we'd like to continue doing that. We'd also like to get out there and do some things around the country. We need your help in order to do it. So give us your feedback, mail@reformedforum.org, but also visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum, and especially this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Poitras, this is yet another title in this line that is published by Crossway. We appreciate Crossway so much, wonderful publisher. And this, the latest, Redeeming Philosophy, A God-Centered Approach to the Big Questions. Some people might wonder about a philosophy book. You've certainly written several books on all sorts of topics. You are a professor of New Testament interpretation. You've written on the Bible. You've written on hermeneutics. You've even written on science and sociology and mathematics, logic, a lot of things that are appealing to your past experience and your academic studies in other fields as well. But let's talk about philosophy. What drew you to these big questions, and why now a volume on philosophy in particular?
Well, you're right that it fits into a whole program that I'm wanting to encourage. Abraham Kuyper was one of the ones, so that goes back to Calvin, of that Christ is Lord of all of life, and that we are to submit every thought captive to Christ. And philosophy was one of the areas that is, I think, most vexatious for various reasons. But one is that it does discuss big questions. Who am I? What is the world like in its deepest structure? Is there an afterlife? Is there such a thing as a human soul? What is the origin of morality? That is the classic Western tradition in philosophy address such big questions. And in many respects, it competed with the Christian faith. It tried to give answers from human reason rather than from the Bible. And many times the answers didn't mesh. we have had a tradition of Christians who have worked in philosophy and have tried to be faithful to God in the midst of that. And even there, I think the products have been mixed because the temptation to frame the questions and the answers in terms of the tradition of essentially unbelieving philosophy, the temptations are there. And if you frame philosophy in terms of the ground rules say that you may only use human reason and not appeal to revelation, then you've already got off on the wrong foot, in my opinion. The reason being that God created us certainly with rational powers, but from the beginning, even before the fall, he spoke with us. He spoke with Adam and Eve, and he designed us so that we would have fellowship with him, that personal fellowship, including the dimension of communication both ways. Obviously, we can communicate to him in prayer. He communicates to us in written word now, but at the beginning, of course, there were oral communications through the course of the Old Testament. And those communications had a central role in human living. We're supposed to live, to, you know, quote from Jesus himself, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's central to human living. And philosophy, if the ground rules say that you can't do that, then you're already rebelling against God, you know, from the foundation. So one of the issues that I talk about very early in my book is the issue of how do we go about conducting inquiries into the big, what I call the big questions. And my answer, of course, is the Bible is the prime resource and the only infallible resource to do that.
You talk about the main branches of philosophy. Can you explain what those are? Maybe just give like a short list for the listener so that they're aware of maybe some of the sub-disciplines?
Right. Well, traditionally, it's been divided mainly into three areas. Metaphysics, which is a question, what is there? What's the basic nature of being and of the things that exist? Then epistemology, which is about how do we know anything? And ethics, and more broadly, the philosophy of value, including aesthetics. But ethics being a big part, that is, what are the moral standards by which human life is conducted? Mm-hmm. Those three are the big three, but then there have been, you might say, more minor areas of philosophy. Typically of the philosophical psychology has been the philosophy of the soul, but now it's more the philosophy of the mind. Logic, philosophy of science, philosophy of language. I'm probably missing one or two here if I don't look at the list that's in my book. But the point is, oh yeah, philosophy of history. But those are seen as more specialized areas, typically. The big three, as I said, being metaphysics, ethics, and epistemology. Mm-hmm. And those three, they're all vigorously affected by whether you go to the Bible for your prime source of answers to the questions.
Now, this is a more personal question. It's somewhat indulgent on my part, I guess. But I was wondering, do you remember when you first came across some kind of philosophical work, and if it was in either metaphysics or epistemology? In other words, was there a book or a piece that kind of grabbed your attention from the philosophy field?
Well, when I was in high school, one of my teachers gave me a work by Herbert Spencer on philosophy. I would just absolutely not recommend it. I was a Christian believer, but fouled me up. And so, yeah, my experience very early was not good. But later on, of course, I was exposed to some works that attempt to do philosophy from a Christian point of view, especially from the cosmonomic stream, and see themselves as followers of Abraham Kuyper, and they're trying to do their work in a Christian framework. I have certain quarrels with the details, but I honor the desire there.
That's helpful. Some of those cosmonomic philosophers following after Kuyper, of course, are Herman Dooyeweerd. There's Vollenhoven, Van Riesen, and Henrik Stoker, you mentioned here in Appendix A on the book. I'd love to open that up a little more, but more basically, when we're talking about the main branches of philosophy, should we understand them as discrete entities, or are they somehow related and overlapping in some sort? How do you understand that, particularly in subservience to God's word and his revelation? How should we understand those branches?
Right. I think they're very much overlapping and almost like different perspectives on the same general questions. And even secular philosophers, I think some of them recognize that there's a lot of influence. For instance, if you do epistemology, well, how do we know what we know? That's going to set, if you start there, it's going to set the mood for what we know, which is the metaphysics and the ethics. If you make certain moves about how we know, if it's, for instance, it's by reason alone, right? You're already rejecting revelation. Well, that's going to set you up to ignore God and the role of God, say, in metaphysics. So God is either irrelevant or doesn't exist. And likewise with ethics, you're going to end up with some kind of attempt at autonomous ethics, ethics that springs out of humanity independent of God, so that the three actually relate to one another. And ethics, if it's moral standards, that includes standards for how we reason and includes standards for how we come to know. And so you're going to affect the other areas.
Mm-hmm. Now, many people might look at philosophy and think that it's just in some sort of academic exercise, that it relates to those people who want to ask questions that don't matter for the here and the now. Clearly, your book is seeking to go much further than that and deeper than that, and demonstrating that philosophy actually is applicable and important to everyday life. But how would you describe that fact? I mean, are these big questions just things for the ivory tower, or do they really have a day-to-day impact on people as they live their life, no matter what they do?
I think they have an effect, and it can be a big effect. For instance, the question of ethics, I mean, that impinges on us every day. Of course, you have to bring it down to saying, well, how is this going to affect whether I will tell a white lie, for instance, or whether I will cheat on my income tax? But those are very practical questions. And depending on you, how you answer the questions of the basic sources of ethics, you can easily go way, way astray. I mean, there's certain strains of postmodernism, for instance, would say that you have to create your own limited ethics within your own sphere. They don't recognize any transcendent authority, or they think that it's inaccessible, or even if God exists. They've given up on that. But the danger there is that everybody makes himself an exception when it comes to violating moral rules. You know, it's very easy to conceal from yourself your own selfishness, and so it's a recipe for self-deceit when you see ethics as not having a transcendent source. Of course, you can deceive yourself even when you read the Bible, but at least you've got an objective word of God to look at.
That's a good point, and I like it. Throughout the whole book, you talk a lot about the interrelatedness and the interlocking of different disciplines. We touched on that already, but I also want to pick up on how that relates to the Bible as a resource. You have a separate section on that as well. Can you explain a little bit about how philosophy and, let's say, scripture, but also that has a lot of implications for how philosophy and theology are related, how do you understand those disciplines, and can Scripture have something to say about philosophy as itself an authoritative source?
Right. Well, there are two sources of transcendent answer. So one is general revelation, the other is special revelation. And both are have divine authority. But special revelation, which we have in Scripture, that has a special role because it's verbal, for one thing, and it's designed specifically to bring us to salvation and overcome our sinful tendencies and the distortions that we bring for selfish reasons in our own thinking. So it has a key redemptive role, obviously, leading us to Christ, and then Christ, of course, cleansing our hearts. That's progressive, so we're not completely free from the effects, even the mental effects of sin within this life. General revelation is authoritative, but it's nonverbal. So it always has to be interpreted in through the spectacles of special revelation. That's a metaphor that John Calvin used to explain that. And then we have human beings from whom we can profit. Both Christians and non-Christians, by common grace, have insights into the truth, but that has to be sifted using Scripture as an infallible standard, because it's the very voice of God. And that's fundamental to finding your way in this life. As I said, even before the fall, I think God designed that his own words, verbal communication, would have a special role. But surely after the fall, it's even more important. And the Reformed tradition in particular has emphasized what is called the noetic effects of sin. That is, that sin affects the mind, that sin affects the way we reason about things. We Van Til used the example of a saw that may be very sharp. In other words, the person is very intelligent and very gifted in his reasoning. So the saw is sharp, but it's set at an angle. It's cutting everything with a bias, and the person who's immersed in that doesn't see his biases. It's easy, for instance, to see some of the new atheists, for instance. Some of their objections to Christianity are not really well informed, but they can't see their own biases. Typically, that atheism is not a faith. But of course, they believe it. That they think of it as being a neutral kind of thing rather than a religious commitment. So that's one example of many. But it shows the importance of the centrality of scriptural instruction, and that has an overflow then into the examination of the tradition of philosophy in the whole of Western culture. If we look at that, it's human reasoning, and that's got good and bad in it.
And of course, here you've already begun with God's revelation. We can go back even further, and in your next section in the book, you speak about metaphysics. What is there? And one thing you talk about in this section is an approach to metaphysics as a Christian. What, in other words, Christian metaphysics. Why is it so important to get to the bottom of things here in this regard before proceeding in any philosophical discussion? Why is it important to look, for instance, at the triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture before we're able properly to investigate ethics, aesthetics, even epistemology, whatever it may be?
Yes, well, loyalty to God is a prime factor in all human living, including then mental living, right, of our reasoning. And if it's not loyalty to God, it'll be loyalty to something else. It'll be loyalty to some idol. You mentioned the Trinity, and I think God's Trinitarian character is important because everything he does in creation and providence and redemption, he does as a Trinitarian God. And that's a kind of ultimate metaphysics. The way I started is the same way, in a sense, that Genesis 1 starts, is saying, okay, there are two kinds of things that exist. There's God and there's everything else. That's called the creator-creature distinction. It's absolutely fundamental. We're rejecting pantheism. We're rejecting polytheism. We're rejecting atheism. We're rejecting all kinds of alternative positions which have kind of domino effects on answering all these big questions later on. So that's fundamental. But then if you look at who God is, it's the character of God as good, as infinite, as all-powerful, and so on, but also as Trinity, as three persons, one God and three persons. And we see reflections of that, although you have to be careful to maintain the creator-creature distinction. We see reflections of that in creation, the most obvious one being in the fact we're creating the image of God as one humanity and many individuals. So we have relationships with other individuals that mirror the personal relationships within the Trinity, but always with the caveat, well, this is an analogy and not an identity. So God is unique, but if we're going to understand humanity, if we're going to understand human relationships, we have to understand it's mirroring something more ultimate in God. And likewise, all our knowledge really is derivative from God. If you know anything at all, you know because God has given it to you as a gift. And of course, we know through means, but those means themselves of scientific investigation or learning from other people, all those things are ordained by God. So God is involved in all these things, and if you don't get that right, it just corrupts everything else.
Yeah, that itself is a great example of what you've been speaking of in terms of the relation of the main branches of philosophy to one another. Because if knowing is a revelational epistemology, then we have to have metaphysics right, because it's the triune God of Scripture who's revealing himself.
Right.
We're talking about epistemology in terms of how we know, but it has ethical implications because it's analogical and dependent in covenant relationship to God who reveals. So all three branches there, even in that small little encapsulated definition of revelational epistemology, they're all certainly present.
Yes, and I'm keen, as Camden, you know, I'm keen on the Trinity. Because, of course, God is worthy of all honor.
Amen.
But specifically, as over against a kind of general amorphous theism that just talks about one God without specifying.
Right.
Are we talking about the God of Islam or the God of modern Judaism, or
right,
what are we talking about? And the fact is that even that level of differentiation makes a difference, but it's not popular in philosophical circles to bring that up. People want to do sort of general reasoning about God,
yeah,
if they're doing philosophy of religion. But they want to have something that's kind of in a vague, neutral area. And I'm saying, in fact, we're committed, right? And we need to rely on what God has shown us about himself and not just trying to reason up to God, but that we reason down from what God has already revealed in Scripture.
That's precisely correct. And that was what drew me to the writings of Cornelius Van Til several years ago. I mean, before coming off to seminary, I started to read him and read his discussions of the problem of the one and the many that have plagued philosophers for ages, and his just unswerving commitment to the triune God of Scripture. We're not trying to defend or to present or even argue for theism in general. For theism in general will still be judged at the end of the ages, but we're actually defending because he's told us to, but we're presenting the triune God of Scripture. He doesn't need a defense, but that's how we proceed in our apologetic encounters, and as well as in our philosophical investigation. That brings up a whole host of issues. I think we're getting into more of the meat and the kernel of this book and its own contribution when we speak about perspectives. And you do speak about the Trinity helping us to understand the problem of the one and many. But before we even open up that issue, I'm wondering if you could speak to our listeners and describe what you mean by perspectives.
Yes, well, I do use perspectives in this book in a pretty big way. But that's often understood nowadays with a kind of postmodernist spin.
Right.
You have your perspective, I have mine, and we agree that nobody really knows. Well, that's not at all what I mean. Or John Frame, of course, does similar things. He has stressed, and I would agree, that the kind of discussion we have about perspectives presupposes absolutism. It presupposes the absolute God who has absolute truth and who communicates that truth in part to human beings. I say in part because we don't become God, but the things that God reveals to us in Scripture are accessible, and we can know that they are true. We can have confidence in those things over against the kind of skepticism that you find in the postmodernist world. So we are neither goose nor gander. We are neither modernist nor postmodernist in that sense, because the modernists have confidence in reason, and the postmodernists gave up on reason achieving everything. And we're saying, you're right to give up, but the way to go is to go to God rather than saying there is no absolute because we can't discover it by reason. So that's one of the things there. And then perspectives, particularly, we're talking about the fact that a finite human being has a personal perspective, but also that you can use themes, a lot of themes actually within Scripture, to as windows to look through to more deeply understand God and his world. So, for instance, each of the attributes of God, whether it's his omnipotence or omnipresence or his exhaustive knowledge, all of those are like perspectives on God because they open up into reflections on the entirety of what God is. And his omnipotence is an all-knowing omnipotence, and likewise with the other attributes. And we also, of course, have the three persons in the Trinity, and in knowing when the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, that's an instance of personal perspectives. It's in a sense the same knowledge because it's the exhaustive knowledge of God, but each person is distinct and has personal knowledge. I think that's the archetype, that's the ultimate origin of the fact that we as finite creatures in the image of God can use a variety of perspectives, and we use them in the service of the truth rather than in the skeptical manner that you find in postmodernism. I think God has made the universe in such a way that is fruitful for knowledge.
You know, one thing you do describe about the universe is this traditional problem that philosophers have noted, the problem of the one and the many. Related issues would be like the problem of universals and that sort of thing. But speaking of the one and many, we can talk about that in terms of categories. We can talk about that in terms of like atomism and all sorts of other things, but how does the Trinity, and particularly the notion of equal ultimacy between unity and diversity, how does that address this issue, and why is this a particularly helpful demonstration of where Christianity is fundamentally different from other approaches, whether they be other forms of Christian approaches or just atheistic approaches?
Yeah, a good question. And of course, I learned this from Van Til, who really did make a big point of it. In God, there's the oneness of God is not more ultimate than the threeness of the persons. As if God starts out being one and then later becomes three, that would be blasphemous, or vice versa. So there's an equal ultimacy, but for us as human beings, there's also a kind of equal ultimacy in terms of you have to presuppose the one in your own thinking as part of the total package in order to understand the other. Mm. So however far you trace your thinking, you never get to a final oneness that has no plurality in it. You can use the example of, for instance, the species of cats, of domestic cats. And there are many cats, but there's one species. So there's already a many and a one. How do you understand that? And the history of philosophy, particularly in metaphysics, has set itself to try to give an answer either in terms of, well, you start out with a species, that's the more ultimate category, and then you somehow differentiate into many cats. But how do you do that? Because if the one is just purely one, then you can't explain really how you get many, and vice versa.
Yeah.
So what Vantel says, and what I think the scripture, I mean, it doesn't, the scripture speaks to on the level of ordinary people rather than the philosophical abstractions, but the scripture talks about God having a plan which is unified but includes the creation of not only the species of cats, but then all the cats, that the individual cats. So his equal ultimacy of one and many in his own being is a foundation for then his speaking to create in a way that is this combination of one and many. And we don't have to, once we can say God is the explanation, we don't have to have an explanation that is an ultimate explanation within creation, as if, okay, now I have to have some ultimate category within creation to explain about the cats, because you just say, well, God made it that way, you know. And in a way, it's very simple of saying, I accept the fact that God did it, and that there's mystery in God because he's infinite. But if you want to dissolve the mystery, then you end up making some kind of substitute for God.
You end up in an inevitable problem. I think Vantil uses the example of grass and greenness, or we could talk about trees and all that sort of thing. You can look at grass as an instance of things that are green, but grass is not identical to greenness.
And I
always think it's helpful in my own mind to talk about object-oriented programming. I know that probably is going to apply to about 1% of our listeners, but if we take a particular object, an instance of a thing, whether it be a dog or a cat or grass, whatever it may be, if you start to abstract away all the particulars, so you're always trying to drive toward the one, whatever the one may be, if you abstract all particulars away from every object, you arrive at nothingness. And that's something that John Frame is very helpful in describing. If we take all particulars away, I'm talking in a non-Trinitarian, non-Christian sense, you arrive at nothingness.
Right.
But likewise, if you go the opposite direction and try to identify what distinguishes every individual object from every other object, we end up in this chaos of total separation and total disconnectedness between all particulars, and in that sense, yeah, we end up in equal meaninglessness. So if you go ultimately toward the one or toward the many, you arrive at unintelligibility. But it's only in the Christian presentation, in understanding an equal ultimacy of the one and the many, which is found in the triune God, that's the solution, and it's not a solution that evaporates all mystery for us as finite thinkers, but it's a foundation that can hold the two together.
Yeah, I agree with that, and I think if you really, really understand it, then you can be content for you as a human being to be, as it were, in the middle, where there are these particulars that manifest the generalities and vice versa, without feeling I have to drive to some godlike ultimate structure, because then, as you say, it dissolves everything. And you can see that with the revelation in Scripture of redemption, that there are general principles that whoever believes in Christ will be saved, right? That's a generality. But then there are the particulars, like the redemption from Egypt, that are very specific examples. Here's the kind of God you're dealing with. And Jesus' miracles, you know, each one in its particularity giving you a kind of picture of his redemptive work. So the Bible is wonderful, you might say wonderful pedagogically, right, as a teaching tool, but it's also wonderfully metaphysically for recognizing actually the particulars go together with the generalities, right? So there's the generality of Christ's redeeming each one of us. Well, each one is the particular, right? But also then the particular examples of miracles in the Gospels as particularizing that and making it much easier for us to grasp what it is that Christ is claiming to be and to do.
One thing that you find in the book along this notion of perspectives and this idea of multi-perspectivalism is definitely the influence of John Frame here upon your thinking. I know you're good friends and have been colleagues and worked together, but could you describe for us a bit of John Frame's triads, particularly as they relate to of God's lordship over creation, but also in the realm of ethics? I think this is a foundational point and something that's helpful before we proceed. What does John Frame present in terms of his triads and what does,
right,
what does mean?
Well, one of the triads he uses a lot is the triad for ethics of three perspectives: normative, situational, and existential. The normative perspective focuses on what are the norms, and the answer is, well, God's commandments, but more broadly, everything taught in Scripture. And the situational perspective focuses on, you might say, that your neighbor. What's the situation, and how may I bring glory to God in the situation? And the existential perspective focuses on the people who are making ethical decisions. What are your motives? What are your attitudes? And the basic principle is, of course, the principle of loving your neighbor. Well, in God's world, all three of those go together. God speaks the norms in Scripture, and he governs the situation through providence, and he creates us as individuals with a sense of right and wrong, right, and with more responsibilities to him. And because it's one God, all three of those go together. And in fact, they end up being perspectives on one another, because if you start with one, let's say you start with the situation, right? Well, God is the most important person in your situation, so you have to find out what does God want, and that leads you to the norms. And likewise, part of your situation is you yourself and your attitudes. So you can't strictly isolate any of these. But a part of Frame's point is that non-Christian philosophical ethics, looking for, in effect, a substitute for the true God, typically exalts one of these three. So so-called deontological ethics. Kant is an example.
That's stemming from deons, not undoing ontological ethics.
No, right.
It took me a couple years to figure that out.
it's the ethics of ought, right? Of general principles of oughtness that Kant thinks are there and can be rationally discovered, but it's sort of independent of God. So, but the trouble is that it's so general that it has very little bite in terms of what applications to situations and motives. And likewise, the situational, non-Christian situational ethics, well, we have even a thing called situation ethics, but even before that, you had utilitarian ethics, which says, well, do whatever would promote the most happiness or utility for the whole race. Well, why should I do that? Why am I obliged to do that? There's no answer, because you can't connect the situation with the norms apart from God. And likewise, existentialist ethics, for the French existentialists, for instance, you kind of create your own life by decision making, but then that's arbitrary. So non-Christian philosophy has enormous problems getting its ethical act together, And the reason is that it doesn't have God the creator and sustainer who brings unity to these three angles of looking at ethics. Mm. So, and those angles actually are related to another triad that Frame introduced, the triad of lordship, because seeing God's involvement in our lives is crucial to understanding why ethics makes sense. So lordship, it's authority, which is closely related to the norms, and then control, which is related to control over the situation, and then presence, which is related to its presence of God personally to you as a person, holding you responsible for your attitudes. So you can see how the very nature of God and his covenant relationship to us has implications for ethics. Well, in my opinion, this is wonderful biblically based stuff, but where is it in the philosophical discussions of ethics or of the meaning of human living? It just isn't there in the non-Christian world. So that's why I'm... it's one of the reasons why I wrote the book, to make plain to people how different it is to be a Christian when you're thinking about philosophical issues.
Right, right. Even the categories are different, and makes it difficult for discourse, so we have to do the extra legwork. We find this issue not just in philosophy, but of course related issues in linguistics and therefore also philosophy of language. But can you describe for us the work of Kenneth Pike and your experience with him? How did Kenneth Pike help to teach you many of the same things, yet from, pardon the pun, a different perspective?
Right. Well, yes, Kenneth Pike was a mentor. I mean, I'm just really grateful to the Lord for bringing me not only into contact with him, but that he was willing to spend time informally as well as formally and teaching and guiding me. He's a Christian, evangelical Christian believer who worked almost his entire career with Wycliffe Bible translators. So, and he was a professional linguist. He taught linguistics at the University of Michigan. But he also was engaged in the Bible translating projects, and as his career went on, mostly in consulting and teaching capacities. But he was determined to look at language from a Christian point of view. And of course, if you're translating the Bible, you better do that, just because you're dealing with the very Word of God. And so his own approach to language was what you might call anti-reductionistic. He didn't look at it as just a formalism. He didn't look at it as just grammar isolated from everything else. He didn't look at it as just forms isolated from meanings. But he looked at it as part of human life and as a gift of God, ultimately. And he found as time went on more and more things that he thought were kind of reflections of even the Trinitarian character of God, because they were interlocking wholes. So it was a great stimulus to me to say, look, here's an example of somebody who is trying to be serious about their Christian faith right in the midst of intense and detailed academic work. And I believe the area of language is crucial, because the Bible itself talks about God creating and governing the world by speaking. And if his speech is even richer than ours, then, you know, that's part of the route that we can travel to understand the very nature of the world. But what I end up doing in my book is claiming that God, by his speaking and accordance with his plan, he specified every aspect of the world, every detail, every generality, everything whatsoever. And that is highly anti-reductionistic. It's saying that, for instance, if like Marx, you say everything reduces down to economics and the ownership of the means of production, that's a reduction. It's not that that's not important. Of course it's important, but it's one dimension out of many that God has ordained for human life, or the biologist, say, who says it's all atoms in motion. Well, it is atoms in motion, but it's a lot. There's a lot more dimensions to it. So Pike was one of those who resisted the temptation to reduce language, but I think once we see the richness of God's specifications of the world, it leads to resisting this kind of temptation to reduce things to one dimension, leads to resisting that all across the board. Whatever academic area you're looking at, there's going to be non-Christian, and sometimes, unfortunately, even Christian works that attempt to make everything one-dimensional.
Now, one thing in the back here in Appendix A I've already mentioned is this cosmonomic approach, and they offer a whole host of modal spheres. There's quite, I think, 15 that you list here. There's pistic, ethical, juridical, aesthetic, etc. It goes on and on. How do you see those relating to frames, triads, and how do you see it relating more specifically and more importantly at this point to your own understanding of perspectives?
Yeah, well, I found that particular thing I found helpful because the main point that I got out of it was that a lot of non-Christian thought acts as if you could reduce the world to one of these dimensions. So yeah, I use the example of Marx or you know, the biologist who's, it's atoms in motion, so everything is reduced to physics. And a lot of natural science, or even social sciences to some extent, thinks it all goes back to physics. So I think that's useful. But I see those, what they call the modal spheres, they're more like perspectives, right? You look out at the world through the window of what's going on, say, in terms of logical relationships or in terms of historical developments or in terms of language. That's useful, but I couldn't ever convince myself there's just these 15 in this order and nothing else. So because, you know, God has given us a rich world where we're capable of asking a virtually boundless set of questions about the world. So, and there's certain other things in the way the philosophy was developed where I wonder whether these spheres became sort of rigidified rather than used as perspective, rather than using this is one way of looking at it. It became this is the metaphysics of the world. This is it. And that doesn't do sufficient justice, I think, to the way in which God has created humanity with the diversity. It's not that we can't learn from one another and we can't agree with one another in certain respects, but the cosmonomic philosophy had its own roots that influenced what they noticed and what they didn't notice. That's not bad, provided you admit it, right? But if you think I've got a hold of an ultimate metaphysics, then it kind of shrivels your ability to look at things in other ways.
Mm-hmm. Now, switching gears a little bit, but still related, you have a section here that I found very helpful, even as just a project, and that was on the different examples that you give involving metaphysics. And so one of them is the metaphysics of an apple, which, again, I found helpful because it's taking something that might initially seem very simple and, hey, we got it, it's just an apple, not much to it. But you go through for quite a number of pages and uncover how many different ways we can speak about it and what are the different aspects to come at it. And even an apple itself has many parts to it, et cetera. So I was wondering, can you explain a little bit what you were trying to go for there, maybe in that example, the metaphysics of an apple, and illustrating a broader point?
Yeah, the broader point is that God has ordained that the world has many dimensions. And I think the old-fashioned metaphysics, I mean, modern philosophies, some of them have sort of given up on that metaphysics, although they still have an implicit metaphysics. But the older philosophy had the sense of there is one final way of looking at the world in its deepest constituents. For instance, atomism, the deepest constituents were the so-called atoms. Now, you know, for moderns, it would be elementary particles or something like that. But that's an example of somebody who thinks, I can get to the bottom. If only I get to the bottom, I understand everything else. And I'm saying God has created the world with these multiple dimensions. So I took an apple as an example to just show that in detail and to show what happens when you no longer think you have to get to some bottom. Now, apples are made out of atoms and molecules, right? So that's one dimension, right? But then you talk about the way in which they fit into God's world, and there are just many, many dimensions. And it's fun. I enjoyed doing that, but I wanted to illustrate the point that you take anything in the world and it ultimately goes back to an incredible richness of how that thing fits into the entire plan of God. You can't really understand an apple without understanding that God created it. And you can't understand a God created it without understanding he created it as part of a comprehensive plan. So then you're out into understanding God himself and understanding the relationship of this apple to all the other apples, to the way in which God created fruits to be enjoyable for human nourishment and, you know, tasty as well, right? That's part of the total picture. And to miss that is to miss something about the very nature of the world.
There's a hermeneutical point there too, isn't there, when you're interpreting creation? I mean, I remember from Van Til's Christian Apologetics, he used a couple examples. One was a tree at some point. I don't know if it was in that book, but he even brought up, you know, something like baseball, how that can have such a neutral, you know, initially neutral appearance, but when you start digging and noticing the overall context, again, the hermeneutical point, that it becomes something different from just this static, neutral artifact out there in culture.
Yeah, nothing is really neutral, right? We're supposed to be recognizing the hand of God in the things that he's made.
Amen. You know, as Christians, we've already seen that we do have a certain foundation, and we believe it's a foundation for everyone, and that leads us to approach questions in a particular way. As you just mentioned, there's no neutrality. There's also an antithesis between believing thought and unbelieving thought, and that's going to lead us inevitably into conflict with others. It doesn't necessarily mean it needs to be heated or violent conflict, but it's certainly disagreements and over matters of philosophy. How do we approach opposing philosophies or philosophies that are defective in our view? How best do you suggest that we would engage in philosophers, whether or not they're consciously doing philosophy or just presenting a philosophical view that is defective?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I develop I've developed a few examples from Kant and Husserl and analytic philosophy in this book on redeeming philosophy. But John Frame is writing a book, I don't think it's out yet, on the history of Western philosophy, and he is able to do a much more thorough discussion and many, many examples of how you engage this.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Van Til and his disciples, I say disciples because not everybody finds Van Til easy to read, and the disciples like Frame and Bonson and Oliphant and others have helped in understanding this. He's, I think, given very good direction on this, that on the one hand, we understand that there's an antithesis. There's a very deep and basic difference in religious commitment to God or against him, and that affects everything else about the person and about their thinking. That's the antithesis. And the other thing is common grace, that everybody lives in God's world. Everybody is not as bad as they could be, even if at heart level they're rebelling against God. And so we can acknowledge many positive insights in other people's views. But I think in dialogue, one of the key things is to be willing to talk about that very thing, talk about the problem, and to say, you know, we are coming at things with a different set of assumptions. At the same time, you're living in God's world. And that's one of the things that is in the background of why we're having difficulty with this, you know, a particular idea or a particular ethical dispute. But I think actually this can help us to keep our cool in the sense of not to get sinfully angry at the other person, because we understand it's a large scale trap that they're in, rather than a kind of obtuseness at only one point of saying, why can't you see that abortion is wrong, for instance? You know, why can't you see that? Well, they can't see it because their eyes are blinded in a spiritual sense, but behind that is this whole raft of commitments. And so it's impossible to set somebody straight just by reasoning. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
But of course, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel of Christ and uses that gospel against the context of God as creator and providential ruler to whom we're responsible. It's that message that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can free people from their captivity to Satan and to these false ideas. So that, I think, in the long run, actually helps us to be gentle and compassionate towards people that we radically disagree with.
Dr. Poitras, one final question for me is, throughout all this, we've been using as a tool logic, and that you include that in the section on other subdivisions of philosophy. And I want to point readers to your other excellent book that's called Logic. It's a thick book. It covers just every aspect you can think of, different disciplines, symbolic, modal, everything. But this is a question that I found, at least in philosophical circles, comes up quite often. Can you just kind of explain how you approach logic in general, based on what we've saying, what we've been saying, and what kind of what you would tell the listener as far as from a Christian's perspective, how can we approach something like that just seems so maybe independent of you know, theology and Christianity and those kinds of things?
Yeah. So, well, it isn't independent. That's the first thing to say. And second thing to say is, if we believe in a creator-creature distinction, then we've got two levels of logic. We've got God's own consistency with himself. That's the divine level, right? That he is consistent with himself. And so there is, you might say, divine logic. It ultimately goes back to the harmony and rationality of his own character. But all of that is on the divine level that is infinite and that we do not understand to the very bottom. And then there's the human level, right, where we are derivatively, by analogy, trying to think his thoughts after him. Well, that has enormous implications for how we think about human rationality in general and logic in particular. And I think it is with formal logic and the sort of even symbolic logic, mathematical logic, that people get to a point where they say, now, surely this is neutral. But to even understand what you're doing with symbols, it's just chicken scratches on the ground unless the symbols have meaning. And the symbols have meaning against the background of who you are and what you think you're doing with those symbols. So you can't avoid the personal involvement, and you can't avoid the fact that you as a person are a finite person in relationship to the infinite personal God. So in fact, formal logic only makes sense in a theistic context. It's, I would say, ultimately a Trinitarian context, where the formalisms are developed by people as a kind of small model of the infinitely complex rationality of God.
Hmm. That's helpful. I think that, that gets to the issue, and it demonstrates and showcases the significance of this Christian approach, not just Christian theism, but the Trinitarian approach, the approach that's taught in the Bible. So, Dr. Poitras, I want to thank you for writing this book. It's so helpful, Redeeming Philosophy. Before we let you go, I was wanting to ask what else is on your plate. Are you writing anything else that's in the works?
Well, yeah.
Anything you want to disclose?
January 2015, Redeeming Mathematics.
Yes.
Mathematics is another one of these things that people think of as neutral.
Excellent.
And then later in the year, I think they're saying November, the miracles of Jesus, and that's about the miracles as signs of redemption. And that's, you know, that's a more biblical one because I have that, my interests,
of course,
in that kind. And then beyond that, for, I think the January 2016 is one called the Handbook for Biblical Hermeneutics, which is really trying to apply the Kuiperian principle to biblical hermeneutics and say, let's redo what we think our hermeneutics is. Let's redo that on the basis of a thoroughly Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm. We appreciate it. I look forward to those titles greatly, but we do appreciate Redeeming Philosophy. I do commend it to the listeners. A God-Centered Approach to the Big Questions. It's published by Crossway, and it's available now from many places, including WTSBooks.com, our favorite bookstore. So thanks so much for joining us today, Dr. Poitras. It's always a pleasure to speak with you, and we hope to have you back soon.
Well, thanks for inviting me.
Absolutely. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. I also encourage you to visit us on our YouTube page, youtube.com/reformedforum. We're trying to do some more things there. But give us your feedback. Let us know how we can help and how we can create and produce and distribute more resources that'll help you in your understanding of God's Word. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.